People of God in Christ, I'm sure you've heard the expression, you can't go home again. What you may not know is that the line is usually attributed to the author Thomas Wolfe, who wrote a book by the same title, You Can't Go Home Again. What does the expression mean? I've never read the book, but by way of the expression and how it's come to be used, it has come to mean that you can't go back. You can't find the same experience that you remember and the same feeling that you once had in the past. And is it true? Is it true that you can't go home again? And I would say that yes, it is true. In fact, wise Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said something quite similar. Recorded in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, it says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." And yet it's pretty hard, isn't it? Unless a person had a thoroughly miserable childhood and youth, there are always times and certain periods in our history that we long to go back to. And we learn, do we not, that you can't go home again. You can never recapture that moment or that period of time or those days of yesteryear when you were secure and oh so happy. Those who try will eventually find themselves sorely disappointed. And I think that's what Solomon meant when he wrote, "It is not from wisdom that you ask, why were the former days better than these?" So what's the answer? Well, one answer is that I've found and tried at least to live out in my life is that instead of trying to go home again, to instead figure that my place now is to give to my children the experiences that they will fondly remember one day. You do have to be careful that you don't insist on trying to give them the exact same experiences that you had. That's really just another way that parents sometimes try and fail to go home again. Instead, our children must be allowed to have their own experiences, and they too will one day learn that those feelings only come around once. They too will learn that they can't go home again. They too will need to learn to live eventually for the blessing of others who come along after them. But another answer, instead of trying to go home again, another answer is yet to look forward to going home. It is true that you can't go home again. You can't go back to some time and place in the past, but you can still go home. In other words, you can look forward, not backward, but forward. You can look forward to the place in glory that God, through Christ, has promised you. And this is the call that we can hear and the hope that we can take from the passage before us this morning from Ruth chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, Naomi goes home again. She doesn't go home again in the sense that we just said you can't do. In fact, she comes home how? In bitterness and in despair. But she does come home. She returns to her hometown. And by hearing this part of Naomi's story in the wider context of God's Word, we can hear of Christ in order to take hope as we look forward to being in heaven one day with Him. So as we look this morning at Ruth 1, 19 to 22, the first point is this: back home in Bethlehem. 2 weeks ago, as we introduced this new series in the book of Ruth, we noted from Ruth 1, verse 1, a reference to Bethlehem. In fact, there are two references to Bethlehem in the passage that opens the book of Ruth. Verse 1 reads, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." And again, in verse 2, it says of this man Elimelech and his family, it says they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And of course, you and I cannot hear the name Bethlehem without thinking of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 2, verse 4 reads, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." But notice now the strong emphasis on Bethlehem at the end of Ruth 1. In the beginning, we might take it as somewhat of a passing reference. But now, Ruth 1, verse 19 says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them." And again, at the end, in verse 22, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Did I mention that it was Bethlehem that they came to? After reading these four verses, the last question that you have to ask is, now what town was it that they came to? And if I were quizzing you, the easiest question, the nice easy pitch that I could give you is the question, now what was the name of the town that Naomi came home to? Bethlehem. Now, of course, this is the Old Testament. In fact, as we have pointed out, the book of Ruth comes quite early in the Old Testament. So the town of Bethlehem is not yet known as the city of David and the birthplace of our Savior Jesus Christ. But remember that the book of Ruth is a transitional book. And by the end of the book, indeed, we will hear the name of David. Within the span and sweep of redemptive history, in the pages of God's Word, surely there's a reason for this emphasis on the town of Bethlehem. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, Bethlehem represents not just Naomi's hometown, but Bethlehem represents hope. Bethlehem stands for the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God to bring salvation and to renew the hope of his people. So Naomi comes back to Bethlehem. On one hand, it's just a reference to her hometown. In other words, where else would she come home to? But surely this is about more than geography. This is about grace. Indeed, God's grace and promise for his people. As we know the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, eat your heart out. We already know the rest of the story. As we know the rest of the story, a smile should come on our faces as we hear that Naomi was back home in Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. How good it is to hear that Naomi has come home, that she is back where she belongs. And in this we can hear the call of God, you see, to take comfort for ourselves, not in trying to return to some former time in our lives, but instead by looking forward to our home in glory. In John 14, we hear the familiar and comforting words of Jesus. In fact, the reason they are so familiar is that they are so very comforting. In John 14, verse 2 and following, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." You already know how it ends. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." As a result of these words from Jesus, believers in Christ have long since looked forward throughout their lives on earth to a day of meeting with Christ in heaven. Of course, it requires that we know Christ. In other words, that we know him as our Savior. that we understand and believe how sorely we need Him and how surely we have Him as our Savior from sin. It requires that we love Christ, that we love Him exactly because He loved us and loves us still today. He loved us by suffering and dying for us on the cross. And He loves us yet today as He too, in a sense, longs to be with us until the day of His return. And that day should be a comfort to us. I'm wondering this morning if the promise of Christ's return is a comfort to you. We're not talking about some day in the past in our lives, but we're talking about that day of promise for the future when there will be indeed a great comfort and a day of great joy for us. That day of promise for the future should be a great comfort and a source of strength to us by the promise of Christ Himself. As Hebrews 11 gives us the roll call of faith, we sometimes call it, we hear that God's people have always been those who are not content where they are. And they're not content, not in the sense that they're always trying to get back to some former time, to some glory days in the past, but they're not content in the sense that they're looking forward. They're looking forward to going home. Are you looking forward to going home? Hebrews 10, 11, verse 10 says of Abraham that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And Hebrews 12, verse 22 tells us that that we have already, not as something to look forward to in the future, but that we have already come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And so we move on to Hebrews 13, which we read to start, and to hear in Hebrews 13, verse 13, the call of Christ to go to Him outside the camp and to bear the reproach that He endured. And then here's the reason, fitting again with what we've heard from Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Here's the reason, because here we have no lasting city. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. By way of this quick survey of verses from Hebrews, we hear an echo, do we not, in a sense of Naomi's homecoming. As Naomi came home to Bethlehem, she was coming home. She doesn't know it yet at this point in the story, but she was coming home to find hope. For us, however, we must look forward to our homecoming with hope. And we must recognize what a great comfort it is to us to know that we have a home awaiting us. We have a Savior who loves us, who even now is with us, and yet a Savior who is coming again. And by His own words and promise to us in John 14, He is coming again with this express purpose. He is coming to take us to be with Him in that place that He has now prepared for us in heaven. God's Word calls it heaven. And I don't think we stop and think about it nearly as often as we should. God's Word calls it heaven. God's Word calls it a new creation. So no, we're not talking about that fluffy, cloudy place that some people want to envision. We're talking about a new creation. We're talking about a place of substance, a physical, glorious, grand new creation. God's Word calls that place our home. And in a sense, our true hometown. We never shake our hometown, do we? But brothers and sisters, our hometown is that city and even the country where we truly belong, because we know and love Christ and because we long to be with Him in heaven. So then the second point, a new name for Naomi. The end of verse 19 tells us the whole town was stirred because of Naomi's return to Bethlehem along with Ruth. And why was that? Well, because she had been gone for 10 years. Because when she went away, she had gone away for only a sojourn in Moab, only to find food for what they probably figured would be a relatively short amount of time. And of course, in that day, there were no telephones, there was no mail delivery. So certainly after 10 years, the families of Elimelech and Naomi had probably given up on them. Even more, when she went away with a strong husband and with two sons. And here now she returned along with none of them, but instead with a young Moabite woman. Strange. I'm sure it was quite a scene. I'm sure that it was a great curiosity and the cause of great excitement throughout the town of Bethlehem. And so they said, "Is this Naomi? Can it really be her? Is this Naomi?" But Naomi said in verse 20 and 21, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" We need to know, as the ESV footnotes will tell us, that Naomi's name meant pleasant, but that Mara means bitter. "Don't call me pleasant," said Naomi. "Call me bitter." And once again, we are given to understand how discouraged, we've talked about this already, how terribly discouraged Naomi was. Her discouragement even went, you see, to her very identity as a person. Her despair permeated, we might say, her entire person, so much so that it changed who she was. It changed her very identity. And Naomi here is really a picture of all humanity. When God created man, He created him in His own image. And we need to see that as God created man in His own image, He was giving him a great and marvelous identity. But by way of the fall, because of sin, man's name, man's identity has been changed from Naomi to Mara, from pleasant to bitter. And this is why, now that salvation has come for us through Christ, we need to understand our salvation in terms of our very identity. Instead of calling ourselves Christians, only maybe in the sense of some cultural sense, instead of in the sense of a family heritage, and instead of calling ourselves Christians only in the sense of what we do, we need to call ourselves Christians in terms of who we are. We've said before that sin is not just a matter of what we do, it's a matter of what we are. And in the same way, salvation is not just a matter of what we do, it's a matter of who we are. It's a matter of what our name is. For us, this may be somewhat more difficult to understand because names, you see, don't carry the same significance in our culture. A name is significant in our day if it's a family name, perhaps. Only if we are given a name that is also the name of our father or our mother or the name of some more distant ancestor. But names today rarely fit the person any more than that, perhaps. In the Bible, names have great significance. This is why it's so important that we never take God's name in vain, that we never misuse His name, because the name of God carries with it, or even in it, the very character of God. You can't misuse God's name without lessening in your mind and heart the glory of God. In fact, even as we hear God's name being misused, it beats away at our heart's estimation of God. Each time we hear God's name taken in vain, it brings us lower and lower in our view of God, and it pulls us further and further from a right fear of God within our hearts. And this is why when Scripture speaks of praising God, it sometimes speaks of praising the name of God. which means to praise God for the fullness of who He is, the fullness of His revealed character as Creator and Savior God. So names are important. And even though names are not as significant in our day and culture, yet we still understand this, I think, especially in terms of our last names. If we hear someone speaking ill of a person using the same name as our first name, our ears are likely to perk up, but we can yet conclude, well, they're not talking about us. There are lots of people around with my same first name. But if they add our last name to our first name, then it becomes all the more important to us what they're saying. And if they said to us, oh, don't worry about it, I'm not talking about you, I'm just using your name, we would say, sorry, doesn't work that way with me. When you use my name, you're talking about me. And what you say about me is important to me. And so it is really with God's name. You can't separate God's name from Himself. You can't use God's name in vain and then turn around and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It may not matter to you, and that's the problem. But this is why the third commandment makes it clear that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. Well, here, of course, we're talking about human names. Naomi's bitterness was so pronounced that it went to her very identity. Don't call me Naomi, she said. Instead, call me Mara. Call me bitter. She didn't know it yet, but having come home to Bethlehem, her name Naomi would be restored to her. But it gives us the place to remember that in Christ, our identity as those creatures created in the image of God, that identity and the honor of it is restored to us in Christ. For now, let me just take the opportunity to ask this question. What is your name? Yes, your given name, first and last, is important, and you should take care to protect your name by your behavior, by being a man or a woman, a boy or a girl of honesty and integrity, so that when people hear your name, they will immediately think good things, because they've come to associate good behavior with your good name. But I'm not ultimately talking about the name your parents gave you, but the name that God gives you in Christ. In other words, does being a Christian go to your very identity? Does believing in Christ belong to your personhood, to your identity as a person? It should. And it must, if you would have the assurance of faith in Christ. Names are important, we know that. But names are important because they speak to our identity. And being a Christian must not just be a family heritage or tradition. It must not just be about things we do on certain occasions, even in those things that we perhaps even do on a daily basis. It must be about who we are. Even about who God has made us in Christ. Even as Naomi took a new name to match her bitterness, so we, in a sense, must take a new name in our joy. I am a Christian. I am named by Christ, and I am named with Christ. I am a believer in Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. I am one who is following Christ. That's who I am. And I have a home, even a hometown, one that, ironically, I've never even been to. But I'm going there because, you see, I am a Christian. That's who I am, and I am looking forward to being in that place where I belong because I belong to Christ. What's interesting, and here's the third and final point What's interesting is that while Naomi takes a new name, Ruth remains Ruth. And there's an emphasis here, I think. There's a new name for Naomi, but Ruth remains Ruth. Even as the story emphasizes Bethlehem, even as Naomi's bitterness is emphasized, so there would seem to be a certain emphasis on the fact that Ruth doesn't really belong here yet. Verse 22 reads, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab." Can you hear the, in a sense, the redundancy? Can you hear the emphasis? Ruth the Moabite from the country of Moab. Naomi was home again, full of bitterness, but at least back to the promises and the faithfulness of her covenant God. But Ruth, who is Ruth? Ruth is Ruth the Moabite from the country of Moab. This is the point in the story, I think, where the plot line shifts from Naomi to Ruth. We asked the question 2 weeks ago as a kind of teaser, who really is the main character of the book of Ruth? The title would indicate Ruth, but as you begin to read, it would seem that Naomi is the main character. The title we use for this book seems to take for granted that the main character is Ruth, but up to this point, Naomi is the main character, and we'll see then that the story even concludes with Naomi. But in between, we begin to hear about Ruth, and it's important that we see ourselves in her. It's important that we ask the question, am I here, even this morning, am I here simply by way of proximity and location, or am I here because I truly belong here? And the danger is that we can spend perhaps our entire lives in church without truly belonging. But for Ruth, she didn't truly belong until, you see, she was married again into Naomi's family. And for us, we do not truly belong here until we are married to Christ, until we are redeemed in Christ so that He brings us into His household. You know, of course, the old tradition of a man carrying his wife over the threshold as he first brings her to his house to live. And as I understand it, it's actually a pagan practice. If you did it on your coming home from your honeymoon, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. It's fun. It's in that sense very innocent, but it does stem from a pagan notion. It's the idea that a man is demonstrating to his household gods that this woman, now his wife, belongs to him, and by carrying her into the house, he endorses and authenticates her place in the house, in a sense to protect her from his household gods. But you see, it's the same idea, and it fits very well with the need for our relationship to Christ. As far as we are told, no one told Ruth that she couldn't settle down and live in Bethlehem, but she didn't yet belong there. She was still Ruth the Moabite from the land of Moab. And so, in the same way, you can be in the church but not really belong here, and no one's going to send you away because you don't belong here, but that doesn't yet mean that you belong. Christ must carry you over the threshold. Christ must endorse and authenticate your place and your belonging in His household. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so the call today is to become a stone built by God into the church. And you see, that happens only as we come to Christ, the living stone. Where is home to you? What is your name? And who are you really? These are questions that, to one degree or another, all human beings struggle with throughout their lives. Where's my home? Where do I belong? What is my name? Who am I? Who am I really? People talk about finding themselves. I got to find myself. They talk about trying to find out who they are. They want to know who they are. They want to know what their purpose is in life. And they want to know where they're going. But only in Christ can those questions truly be answered. Buddhism won't answer those questions for you. Hinduism won't answer those questions for you. Secularism surely won't answer those questions for you. There's a mark of truth of the Christian faith. All these heart questions, all these questions that our souls are crying out throughout our lives, they're answered in Christ. And only in Christ are these answers glorious beyond compare. Who am I? I am a child of God. I'm a servant of the King. I am an honored citizen of the kingdom of God. Where am I going? I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way to my home country, to my hometown. And what is my purpose? Well, until I get there, is to serve Christ. All these questions are answered for us. And again, only in Christ are the answers glorious beyond compare. Who are we? We are God's people, redeemed in Christ. What is our purpose in life? In Christ, our purpose is to work for the King. And there can be no position of greater honor and reward. And where are we going? Where are you always going? You're going home. Eventually, you're going home. In Christ, we are always on our way home to the country and to the city where we truly belong. And so, dear sinner, look no further than to Christ to answer these questions, and be prepared to learn further from the story of Naomi and Ruth the hope and the joy and the peace that are found in Christ. And the hope and the joy and the peace that are found in Christ, you see, are found because really, He finds us. He finds us, and He makes us His own. Amen.